Rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not within us. Please be seated.
We find ourselves in 1 John. Sin is not a word that we oftentimes associate with the birth of Christ. When you think of the birth of Christ, oftentimes we don't even bring up the word sin. And yet, it is the naming of the Christ child that is directly connected to sin. If you remember specifically in Matthew 1:21, for you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the reason why he was named Jesus, Savior. The one who saves. So what is he saving us from? Well, sin. I know that the perception is that I need to be saved from some physical malady or some problem or issue in my life. Forget about sin. And, you know, one of the great passages, in fact, Connie and I were talking about it not too long ago in Mark chapter 2, in particular in verses 3 through 12, in which you have this paralytic and he's actually put down the roof of the house of Christ there in Capernaum. They cut a hole in the roof because there's so many people wanting to be healed. And they put this paralytic down, and Christ says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, people go, well, it's not the sins that we're worried about. The guy's a paralytic. He needs to be healed. And then Jesus poses this interesting question. Which do you think is harder, to heal the man of the sickness or to forgive his sins? But we know that all he had to do was speak and the man was healed. And he walked up and he was miraculously healed. But Jesus would have to die for his sins to be forgiven. Which do you think is easier? Scripture begins to reveal to us just the marvel of the work of Christ and why he came. He came to save sins. As we come to this passage in 1 John, in particular, we oftentimes think of verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Excuse me. The wonderful promise that he makes is underlined in this conditional clause, if. In fact, verses 8, 9, and 10 all start with that little word, if. If. We can be forgiven. Why is it people don't come to Christ to be forgiven? Why is it that they think, well, that's not really a necessary thing? Or maybe their thought is that it's impossible for my sins to be forgiven. What is it about the whole thing that causes us to lie, causes us to deceive ourselves? In many respects, not even admitting that we have sinned. The passage starts off this way, if you look in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. Well, of course, sin, we oftentimes define the word in the Greek, literally comes from a word that means to miss the mark. It means to go astray from the way of perfection, more specifically, going away from God's way. So the question that really have to ask yourself is, are you going God's way in every area of your life? And you'd have to come up with the conclusion, no, I'm not. I'm not going God's way. I've strayed away from his way. That would be sin, straying away from perfection, as Romans so aptly puts it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's the question. Now, when confronted with such a question, it's easy to begin to make excuses or to point your finger at somebody else or to say, I'm not guilty, to even deny the validity of the charge against you. No, I'm really a good person. I'm really a good person. Scripture says, once you go into that realm, you're just in the realm of lies. You're not being truthful. See, the whole thing about salvation is you have to come clean. You have to be truthful. But it's pretty hard, and we recognize this throughout Scripture. In fact, the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament, begins to uncover all these issues in our lives. And you begin to realize that, wow, I lie to myself in a lot of different ways. And it all started, well, wouldn't you know it, in the garden. So we have to go all the way back to the garden. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 3, and you remember that one sin that Adam and Eve had faced, and it was, there weren't, at that time, there weren't a whole lot of commandments. It was just fundamentally, don't mess with that tree. And, you know, why they were even hanging around it, I don't know. It's just the nature of man. You know, like Paul says in Romans, you know, the things that you tell me not to do, that's the very thing I want to do. So keep off the grass. Well, I want to walk on that one. So Genesis chapter 3, you begin to see that temptation that draws the woman. But I think what's interesting to me about the passages is that it says in verse 6, the woman sees this tree, and it's good for food. It's the light to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. I mean, it had all kinds of promises to it. So she takes of it. And the passage goes on. It says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them at that moment, as they began to take of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were opened. And for the first time, they saw evil. Up to that point, they only saw good. Now they had the knowledge of evil as well. And it says, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. I've often wondered, you know, I'm not exactly sure where they got the idea that it was an apple tree that, you know, was the part of the sin. Of course, it may have been the computer back then, and they decided to go with it. But it seems as if it was probably the fig tree. And to me, the irony of it all, I count this as irony, is they sew fig leaves together to, of course, cover themselves. And I can just see God going, have you messed with the tree? They go, tree? What tree? Okay, so it's clear that there's obvious denial within the passage. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Man and his wife hid themselves. Wasn't that one of the first things we do with our sins? We hide ourselves. God is ominous. He's powerful. He's scary, if you think about it, especially if you do something wrong. They hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to the man and said, where are you? It's like you could hide from God, really? He said, well, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Well, who told you that? See, I was afraid. One of the first things that hits us when we do something wrong, well, God has actually placed a conscience within us. Romans chapter 2. You have a conscience within you, a sense of right and wrong. You do something wrong, and even when you were just a little tyke, you knew that you ought to hide it or hide yourself or do something to run. And you hide yourself because you're afraid. Because you're afraid. The first thing in our mind isn't naturally, you know what, I need to come clean with this. I just have to admit it. I'll just go before God and say, you know what, I messed up. I did something wrong. I did something terrible because, wait a minute, you're just way too afraid to admit it. And the passage goes on. What's interesting is not only does Adam and Eve begin to try to hide from this, but then as Adam is questioned, he then turns and blames his wife. He not only blames his wife, but he blames God because he says, the woman you gave me. See, I mean, I was okay until you gave me a woman, and then she messed me up. And so, of course, it's not like he had any choice in any of the matter. But the picture is interesting. And then, of course, she blames the serpent. And we just have a blame game. But isn't that the way we handle sin? You first try to hide. You're afraid. You're scared. You don't want to admit it. You might even throw out some excuses. You rationalize. You do all kinds of things to sort of cover it up. You try to hide your shame yourself. And the graciousness of the passage as it goes on is God slaughtered a sheep or a lamb and covered them. And we begin to see the first picture of God's desire to cover them up. We would picture that God just wants to expose us. But God wants to cover you up. And that's his heart. But you come into the second story, and it's in chapter 4 of Genesis, and you have this guy by the name of Cain that is born, the gotten one, the parents of Adam and Eve. And up to a point, I guess, he's feeling pretty good about coming to God, bringing his first fruits. But on this particular occasion, we just understand that he didn't. In fact, the way that the passage reads in verse, if you look in chapter 4, verse 3 of Genesis, and it came about in the course of time. The best way to describe that particular phrase is at the end of days. The best way to interpret that particular phrase means that he was very lackadaisical about coming to God with his sacrifices, and he fundamentally gave God his leftovers. If you go into the book of Malachi, you begin to see God coming before his people, and he goes, you're sacrificing, you're lame, you're sacrificing, you're broken, you're sacrificing your leftovers to me. Should I be accepting of this? I mean, you wouldn't do that to your governors. You wouldn't do that to, you know, the dignitaries. Why would you bring your leftovers to me? Now, there's nothing in the passage that says that they had to bring the offerings. But it was a sign that they wanted to have a relationship with God, so they brought their offerings. However, Cain didn't want to bring his best, and he got tired about it. And here again, Malachi says that you come before the throne and you say, how tiresome it is that I have to do this. And Cain was feeling that way. But interesting contrast, Abel. It says, if you look in the passage, but Abel, verse 4, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock, the fat portions, in other words, the best. And it says, because of this, God had regard for the offering of Abel. Now, he had regard for the offering of Abel because why? He gave his best. There was an interesting picture with Abel that he really loved God. I mean, if you really love somebody, you prepare the best for them. You don't just throw things on the table. And it's a sign that you really care for them. And there's nothing that says that Cain was cursed within the text because he didn't bring the best. It just says that God was pleased and had regard for Abel's. But don't you think it's interesting that jealousy and bitterness starts creeping into Cain? And he wants to kill his brother. That stupid brother of mine makes me look bad. That's the first thing on his mind. And he's got to get rid of this guy because it's making him look bad. I oftentimes think of people, why do they get so angry when somebody else is doing the right thing? Because it makes them look bad. And so they get hostile and angry and upset because somebody made them look bad. And that's what sin does. It's interesting the way we respond, I guess that's what I'm saying, as we go through Scripture. It begins to reveal how do people respond when they come to, I mean, they know it's wrong. In fact, Psalm chapter 32, the psalmist begins to talk about the effect of sin in your body. He says this, I kept quiet about my sin, and my body started wasting away. The thought is, if I could just suppress it, if I could just ignore it, if I could just pretend like it doesn't exist, or maybe I could blame somebody else, or maybe I could even deny the reality of sin, you know, let's just erase absolutes. There are no absolutes. You think that if you could just erase those, people think, well, I could feel okay, but they still feel guilt. They know what's wrong. There is something inside of them that, well, like Isaiah says, you're like the surf of the sea that can't be quiet. They toss and turn. Why? Because sin in and of itself is destructive. You see, Christ wants to free us from this, from all the pain, the sorrow. And I think it's interesting as you go through the Old Testament in particular, you begin to see that God calls certain ones to give pictures of hope. For instance, you have the picture of Noah. And God says, I'm going to preserve humanity through this individual. And so he brings in his family, and you see the eight go in the ark, and they are preserved through the destruction of the world. And you go, finally, we have preservation of a household. Well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth go, and they begin to populate the earth. And shortly after that, Tower of Babel is built. And you begin to see all kinds of sin begin to permeate. I thought we were preserving something. And the answer is we were, but we fail. You see, God calls somebody like Abraham, and he calls him out, and he says, what we're going to do with you is we're going to provide a great thing. But we realize that no matter how great the man was and how great his faith was, he couldn't continue the provision. Moses couldn't continue the law. The law couldn't make anybody better. It could hold people back from doing what was wrong. But it seems like the more the law, the greater the problems that ensued out of the rejection and the rebellion. Man was trying to fix, and God was calling them to do this. But in every case, it was important to see the failings of man. And you begin to see and read in the Old Testament the frustrations of Moses. In fact, on many occasions he goes, these are your people, not mine. I don't think I can handle them anymore. God is demonstrating, no matter how great the desire, no matter how great the pursuit. You even have a man named Joshua, and he's leading people into the promised land. But the promised land doesn't end up to be too promised. By the time you come to the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes, and he just can't seem to handle any kind of success. He begins to get arrogant and hostile, and before long, things are worse than they've ever been. And the book of Judges begins to reveal that. All the way through Scripture, we see the failures of man to try to make things right, but they can't. And so out of that comes the promise of the Messiah. Now, we know that all the way at the beginning of Adam and Eve, the promise was to Eve, one's going to come, he's going to crush the head of the serpent, he's going to win. And the desire was, well, maybe it's this guy, maybe it's Moses, maybe it's Abraham. But we begin to see him fail one after the other and realize it has to be more than just man. It has to be the power of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, but we don't want to confess. We're scared. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, if I admit that I've done something wrong, how will that make me look? I mean, I've got to protect all of these things. And besides the fact, God's just plain mean. I mean, you start reading the laws and, wow, he has really high standards. And I don't think I could ever meet them. So what we want to do is we want to erase the standards and we want to get rid of them. As you read the prophecy that is given to us, and I think it's remarkable in particular that up to the best of my knowledge, up to the book of Isaiah the prophet, you would have no idea how the Messiah would come to earth. You'd have no idea. But Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born. For the first time. Somebody asked me just the other day, they go, why would God come as a child? Well, I can tell you the context in particular in the book of Isaiah. In fact, if I could show you in Isaiah chapter 57, it'd probably convey a little bit stronger the point. Isaiah chapter 57, as you look with me, God begins to display his anger over the children of Israel. And you go, why? Here's the reason why. They're killing their children. They're murdering their children. They're putting them on an altar, and they're sacrificing them to the god of Molech. Would you not be angry about that? The passage starts off, and it says in verse 1, where's the righteous man? I mean, you know, people start doing evil and wickedness starts permeating the earth, and before long, everybody gets silent about what right is. In fact, one of the statements that's made in Isaiah chapter 5 is they call evil good and good evil. They just confuse everything. So the question is posed, where's the good guy? You can't find him. And the power of the unrighteous begin to show their ugly head. The indictment is given in verse 5, if you read it with me, who inflame yourself among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. Slaughtering children. Really? I can't think of any more evil than that. Slaughtering children. So God, in his compassion and his love, demonstrates in Isaiah chapter 8. And if you'll read with me in Isaiah chapter 8, he turns to Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, you have kids. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to tell the people that there's going to be a sign given to them. If you read it with me, Isaiah chapter 8, it says in verse 16, Isaiah 8, 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for him. Now, those first two verses is basically saying they're not going to understand what Scripture is telling them. So bind it up. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak to them through prophecy of children. The passage reads, if you read with me in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. The testimony is bound. The word of God is bound. But what we're going to do is we're going to speak to you. Now, what this does is, if you believe that God is going to talk to you at a very crucial time, and they're going to have many crucial times with all the attacks of other nations, if you believe God is going to talk to you through the signs of children, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to kill the children. Right? So the passage reads, if you look in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light will shine on them. Multiply the nations, they increase. And then you read that wonderful text, verse 6. Can you underline it with me? For a child will be born to you. He gives the prophecy. For the first time, we know that a child is going to be born. And a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And God goes, yeah, now try to kill him. And all that time they began to look for the Messiah now being born. Why would he be born in a manger? That's a bizarre thing. Why would he be born in Bethlehem? Well, the prophecy comes out of Micah chapter 5. And in Micah chapter 5, it tells us that the one whose beginnings were from eternity past would actually come out of Bethlehem. What's the context of Micah? The context of Micah is this, that the shepherds, God's people, that are shepherding God's people, have been leading them astray. And they've been slaughtering and abusing and misusing them. And these are the shepherds that have been living in Jerusalem. They've been living in the big cities, so to speak. And they're the dignitaries. And they're taking advantage of all of the people. And God says, okay, this is what we're going to do. going to go back to Bethlehem. Now, if you remember, there was another guy born in Bethlehem. His name was David. And he was a shepherd boy. And it was because he was a shepherd boy that he was called. Because he was willing to sacrifice his life for sheep. Sheep. He was willing to sacrifice. And God says, this is a guy after my own heart. This is a good shepherd. So he goes back to Micah and he goes, this is where the Messiah is going to be born. In the place where good shepherds live. The place where good shepherds live. Shepherds that will actually take care of their sheep. In fact, when Jesus is born, shepherds will be keeping watch over their flock even in the nighttime. Because this is where good shepherds live. And it'll be a wonderful picture of that, won't it? So you got to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, because that's the great fulfillment of this, isn't it? And in Luke chapter 2, we see that wonderful day in which, well, it was time for the Savior to be born. And not a minute too soon, because isn't it like the world to try to make things better and all they do is make things worse? And so by the time we come on the scene and the Messiah comes on the scene, who's in charge but Caesar Augustus? Obviously trying to look out for his own good. We know that during his time, Josephus writes, that the Jews are under great agitation. They're very upset over the fact that they're in bondage under Rome, and they're kind of fighting against it. So he's got to calm everything down, and he's got to take control. So one of the ways that you take control is you do a census. And you start moving people around to where you think they need to go. You pull them away from their comfort zones, and you put them back in some place where they're not so comfortable so they can't, you know, rally around and rebel. So what do? Well, you do a census so that they're taxed, but they have to go back to the place of their birth, and people have to begin to move. Well, now you're in control. And you began to dissipate all those rebellions. It is interesting that in Acts chapter 5, you read of a Judas that during the second part of the census began to rebel. So we know that there was a lot of rebellion going on and people were in disarray. But in the midst of this, there was a couple that was not rebellious. And because they were not rebellious, God was going to literally direct them to the place that they needed to be. Bethlehem, where the good shepherd would be born as a good shepherd, and it would be most evident. Now, the interesting scenario of this is that it gives us this picture of the fact that a Savior is going to be born. Who would rush to God to be their Savior? And the answer would be probably not many people, because as you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, what you begin to see is the children of Israel going to Moses, you go up to God, he's too bad and powerful for us to mess with. Besides, we're sinners. So what sinner wants to go before a powerful and ominous God? Nobody. Nobody wants to do this. So what do you think God would do to demonstrate that he loves you? He's not going to wring your neck. He's going to save you. What would be the sign that would have to be given? The passage reads, it's interesting, in verse 8, if you pick up in Luke chapter 2, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Why should we be afraid of the glory of the Lord? It's the glory of the Lord. It's such a wonderful thing. But they were afraid. You know why? We're all sinners. I mean, if the glory of the Lord started shining right now, I'm sure we'd be rushing through our mind going, okay, what did I not ask forgiveness for? Because the glory of the Lord is literally in our presence. So they were afraid. It's natural. They were afraid. And I guess left to our own vices and devices, we would hide ourselves like Adam and Eve. David shine the light as they probably did. But the angel says, you're not to be afraid. For I bring you good news. That's the word gospel. I bring you good news. What's the good news? You don't have to be afraid to admit the truth. You see, 1 John says, if you confess your sins, that's a conditional clause, then he is faithful. See, he's faithful to do exactly what his father had told him to do, and that's forgive your sins. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. John chapter 3 says, Jesus declared, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. Oh, no, you're God. You're going to wipe us out. No. So here's the sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You know what God even did for us? God tied his hands. He's swaddling clothes. It's God in the flesh. He says, what, you think I'm going to wring your neck? You won't even see my hands. And we have this baby in the most vulnerable position that it could ever exist. And God says, see, I came to save you, not condemn you. And the whole picture of the birth of Christ says, just admit that you're wrong. It's okay. Why are we afraid to just admit we're wrong? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just admit it. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And for this wonderful moment, the shepherds come and they gather around. What do you think they're thinking? I think he loves me. I think he's not here to hurt me. He's here to save me. And the picture couldn't get any more clear than when you see him on the cross. Man still wants to argue about his sin. He still wants to defend himself. He still wants to try to make himself look good. I mean, hypocrisy is all over the place. Men are trying to put on, just admit it. The whole picture in the epistle of John is that God is light. And what he demands from you is to be transparent. But he doesn't demand you to be transparent at a threat to your soul. He calls upon you to be transparent when there's no condemnation anymore to you. And he says, just come clean. And you say, well, God's trying to hurt me. He's trying to free you. Galatians chapter 5 says that it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. And you're not going to get better by holding on to it. You're not going to get better by suppressing it. You're not going to get better by making excuses for it or blaming somebody else. Nowhere in that are you going to get better. But God will free you. You'll be able to breathe again. And you'll realize there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful day, the birth of Christ. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for the fact that you came to earth. Even though you were equal with God, you didn't take that equality with God and grasp it. But you emptied yourself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That though you were rich, you became poor, that we might be wealthy in your righteousness. This is about truth, and this is about truth setting us free. And this is why you came. But you should call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. If you're struggling with things in your life, anger, anxiety, all kinds of sins that can easily beset us. God already knows. Just admit it. The wonderful word confess, homologeo, is conveying to us that we agree with him. We're wrong. He's right. And he says, done. It's over with. I've paid the price. And you can breathe again. Enjoy the life that God has for you. Enjoy Christmas in a different way this year. I'm going to ask if you just bow with a prayerful heart as Sonny sings this closing song. To me, it just reminds us of, it reminds us of why Christ came. If you just not only meditate on it, but embrace it, as Sonny sings.